If you were to ask any good Protestant about the trial of Martin Luther, they would almost certainly proceed to tell you about his trial before the Diet of Worms. They will tell you that church officials demanded Luther recount of his theological views and his criticism, and that he responded by saying something like this, "I will, only first show me in the Bible where I'm wrong." Then if that good Protestant knew their history well enough, they would go on to tell you that those same church officials refused to comply with what Luther asked of them and persisted in their demands that he recant of his errors, the errors that they had outlined in their charges. Then they would probably end up telling you that Luther concluded his response by saying something like this, "Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, my conscience is and will remain bound by the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract. For it's unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." And if that's what the good Protestant you were talking to told you about Luther's trial, they would in fact be right. Only they would only be partially right. And the reason they would only be partially right is because Luther was tried not one time, but three times. And I think it's something most Protestants don't realize. Now, I'm making that point that he was tried not once, but three times, because I think it's important for you to understand that the argument between Luther and the Catholic Church developed as it went along. Luther did not pass directly from posting the 95 Theses at the door at Wittenberg to the Diet of Worms. There actually was a four-year period of development there. There was a continual dialogue, a continual argument. There was a great deal of interaction between Luther and the Catholic Church all the way along between Wittenberg and Worms. In fact, along the way, the Catholic Church actually granted a number of concessions regarding Luther's criticisms. And they did it while they simultaneously attempted to reel in some of the unscrupulous men like Tetzel by formally charging them with disturbing the peace and purity of the church. There was one point at which the Catholic Church was actually willing to bring formal charges against Tetzel, actually willing, I think, to try him and perhaps even punish him severely. I think they were willing to offer up Tetzel as a burnt offering even. And I'm not speaking metaphorically when I say that, in order to put an end to the conflict. But the problem was is that the Catholic Church was always just a step or two behind in the argument. Each time it found itself willing to make a concession to make Luther happy, to make Luther and the Germans happy, it found that the argument had already moved on to the next step. The reason for that is it took a while for the parties to realize, and I don't know if this ever happens at your house, but it's happened, well, of course, my wife and I have only argued twice in our entire marriage, but sometimes at our house when we have arguments, it takes a while for us to figure out exactly what it is that we're arguing about. She may have one point that she's trying to make, and of course it'll be wrong, and then I'll have a point that is right and proper and holy and just, and it takes a while to convince her of that. But it was the same kind of, but it was the same thing in the debate between Luther and the Catholic Church. While the debate was going on, the Catholic Church was responding, but Luther had already gone on to another point. I think that's important. In fact, over the years, a few scholars have still debated, or are still debating, what was the real nature and substance of the argument behind the Reformation? And I think they're doing that because they find it difficult to believe that anyone could have an argument, a theological argument, for the sake of theology. I think they always tend to see the political or financial aspects of the argument. They want to say instead that a theological argument was a convenient cover-up for emerging German nationalism or discontentment. Or they want to say that the Reformation, this is my favorite, was really a fight over excessive taxation or even an increased desire for individual rights and freedom. But all that is wrong, and I'm here this morning to give you my opinion as to why it was wrong, and I'm not going to charge you one bit extra for that. The real fight of the Reformation was over how men were made right before God. That is, it was over how men are justified before a holy and righteous God. Now, it took a while for everyone to realize that that was what the fight was about. For a while, the church thought it was over indulgences, and then it thought it was over the authority of the Pope. And I guess you could say there was a sense in which that was true for a moment in time. But the real issue, the real heart of the matter, was the doctrine of justification. R.C. Sproul does a wonderful job explaining this careful distinction between the issues of authority and justification in his little book called Faith Alone. And to do that, he uses Aristotle's famous categories of cause. You see, Aristotle was very careful to distinguish between different kinds of cause. He distinguished between a material cause, a formal cause, a final cause, an efficient cause, and an instrumental cause. And all of that sounds terribly complicated, and I have absolutely no desire for you to get bogged down, so I'm going to explain it to you using something very simple. Let's say a woman makes a cake. All right? A cake. The material cause of the cake would be eggs, flour, and stuff like that, milk, butter, whatever the elements are that make up a cake. Everybody follow that? That's the matter that it's really and truly consists of. The formal cause, or the form, would be the pattern. In this case, that means it would be the recipe. Okay, everybody follow that? Material cause is the matter that makes up the item. The formal cause is the form that it follows, or the written form that it follows, and that would be the recipe. The final cause would be the end for which it was designed. At our house, that means it's designed for our grandchild. That's the end purpose for the cake. The efficient cause would be the grandmother. She's the thing that actually caused it, in one sense, caused it to happen. She was the one that did the work to make the cake happen. And then finally, the instrumental cause, the instrument that was used to make the cake, and in this case, this is not exactly right, but it's sort of right. It would be the mixer. It would also be the stove that it was cooked in. You get what I mean? That's the kind of distinctions Aristotle would make with regard to different kinds of causes. Well, R.C. Sproul says that the material cause, the matter, the guts of the thing, was the doctrine of justification. But he says the formal cause was the issue of authority. That's what wound up written down all over the place, right? The issue of the Pope is in charge, or councils are greater than the Pope, or Scripture is greater than councils or the Pope. Do you see what I mean? That's the difference between material cause and formal cause. And the funny thing about it is that the five solas sort of follow this categorization. Do you know what I mean? The five solas of the Reformation? Think about it. The material cause would be sola fide, the doctrine of justification. The formal cause would be sola scriptura. Who's the authority? Do you see what I mean? The final cause would be the reason for the whole fight in the first place. And we answer that it's to the glory of God alone. That the whole issue of the Reformation was about the glory of God. The efficient cause would be the underlying reason, and that's the grace of God. And then finally, the instrumental cause would be Christ alone. He's the instrument by which justification occurs. Do you see that? So, anyway, I think it's important for you to realize that there were two essential main causes. The material cause was justification, and the formal cause was authority. Sproul goes on to argue that the material cause of the Reformation was justification. That is, the doctrine of justification. That is, that a sinner is justified by grace through faith on account of Christ by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And if you want to keep a visual picture in your mind, and this is the important one, remember that what Luther is arguing is that the righteousness of Christ is like a garment that covers us over, so that when God sees us from on high, He sees this perfect blamelessness. Of course, Luther is quick to realize and to say that underneath there's still the existence of sin. In our heart, we're still sinners, but in God's eyes, we're justified or clean or pure. That's why he would use that famous little phrase, simul justus et peccator. Remember that one? Simultaneously justified and deep inside still sinful. And all of us who are justified know that that is in truth the way it actually is, right? Right? Everybody does know that, right? All right. Anyway, I think that raises another question. Is justification a singular act in time, graciously based on the atoning work of Christ, or is justification a process based partly on the work of Christ and partly upon our own works of righteousness, works of love? Brothers and sisters, you can see the importance of the question, can't you? Everyone? Anyway, we're going to look at this morning at Luther's three trials. And doing that, we're going to focus on the formal cause or the issue of authority. That is, we're going to focus on the principal form the argument took. But before we do that, you've already seen the thing about the solas. I think if you have that in your mind, that'll be helpful. All right. Now, as I said earlier, the formal cause of the Reformation was the issue of authority. And the problem the Catholic Church had in addressing the issue of authority with Luther is that the argument kept developing and they were always one step behind in the discussion. And you can see that, I think, principally in Luther's three trials. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that Luther always realized what was happening. I'm not sure that he did. Nevertheless, that does not change the fact that that's how things worked out. Luther would present a proposition, the church would respond, and by the time it responded, Luther had already moved on to the next step. Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, and they were immediately translated and distributed across Germany within a matter of 2 weeks. Now, I made the point last week that Luther went from being an obscure Augustinian monk to being a national hero in 2 weeks. That is unbelievable in the medieval world. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary even in the United States. But it was an issue that grabbed hold of people's hearts. The only thing that I can think to compare it with is how certain trials in our United States capture the heart and attention of people. Do you know what I mean? I mean, who would have thought that the disappearance and death of a girl in California, Lacey Peterson, would have suddenly just propelled itself into the national arena so that it actually for a while became more important than presidential politics, right? But it did. Something about it caught the heart and mind of the American people. It was exactly the same way with Luther's posting those 95 theses. He hit a nerve of the heart of Germany. Anyway, at the same time he posted the 95 Theses, he mailed a copy of the 95 Theses and a letter to Albrecht, the Archbishop of Mainz. You'll remember, he's the 24-year-old man that wanted to purchase the Archbishopric of Mainz. Remember, I talked about that at length. The man that really started the whole mess. In his letter, Luther assumed that the Archbishop had no idea of the abuses, and he wanted to inform him because he viewed Albrecht as the under-shepherd of a large body of Christians. Albrecht, who, as I mentioned, had no theological inclination, and though he was the bishop of three different churches, never in his whole career preached a single sermon. He was interested only in the power of the office. He forwarded the copy of the 95 Theses and Luther's letter to Pope Leo. By August 1518, almost 10 months after the posting of the 95 Theses, Luther was summoned to appear in Rome in 60 days. Now, let me tell you, that's a bad thing. To be summoned to Rome is a bad thing, especially when you've been catapulted into the public limelight for protesting practices of the church. During that time, Luther decided to write an explanation of each of the 95 theses, explaining what he had meant by each and every point. He did that, and at the time he did that, he found another important discovery in Erasmus's new edition of the Greek New Testament. Listen to this. Roland Bainton puts it like this. Luther made the discovery that the biblical text of the Latin Vulgate used to support the doctrine of penance, the sacrament of penance, was a mistranslation. The Latin for Matthew 4:17 reads, "Do penitent, do penance." But in the Greek New Testament of Erasmus, Luther learned that the original meant be repentant. The literal sense was change your mind instead of do works of penance. Fortified with this passage, Luther wrote to Staupitz in the dedication of his resolution saying, "I venture to say that they who are wrong who make the act of penance in Latin different by changing it from do works of, by changing it from change your mind to do works of penance." Luther found this to be a glowing discovery. Now, do you see the importance of that discovery? If it's not do works of penance, but is instead change your mind. Change your mind from the way of sin and death to the way of life in Jesus. It changes the whole doctrine of penance. Do you see that? So the Catholic Church is ready now at that point to argue about indulgences. But Luther's no longer at indulgences. Do you see? He's moved on to the doctrine of penance. So they're ready to argue about a position that he no longer holds. They're always a step or two behind in the argument. Do you see that? Okay, that's very, very important. All right, now, I think in that particular example, you get a sense of how they stayed behind. Luther had started out arguing that Tetzel's abuses in selling indulgences was shameful and denigrated the nature of penance. But by the time the church responded to his argument, Luther had already decided that the whole notion of doing penance was not only wrong, but anti-biblical. Okay, you follow me? Anyway, Rome had summoned Luther to appear in Rome before him in 60 days. Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, and therefore Luther's temporal lord, interceded on his behalf and asked Pope Leo to allow Luther to be examined in Germany by a papal delegate named Cardinal Cajetan at the upcoming meeting of the Diet. By the way, so you've heard that phrase, Diet of Worms, Diet of Worms. The word Diet just means meeting of all of the electors, the meeting of the electors and the head of the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, anyway, Frederick argued that whatever advantage Luther might enjoy by being tried in Germany would be offset by having so a noble and articulate a man as Cajetan be the one to examine Luther. Now, what is surprising about that is that Rome agreed with Frederick to let that happen. And they even agreed to let Luther be examined privately by Cajetan. Rome's reasoning was simple. They wanted something in return. They wanted the seven electors and the Holy Roman Emperor to go on a crusade against the Muslims in the East. That's what they wanted to have happen. When you read the life about the life of Luther, they don't ever call them Muslims. They call them Turks, but they mean Muslims. Okay? They wanted them to go on a crusade against the Turks coming in from the East because they were afraid of Muslim encroachment. They not only wanted the German country, the whole German nation, to go on the crusade, they also wanted them to pay for the crusade. Rome's thinking was that if they were to make a concession with regard to Luther, they would be able to get the electors and the Holy Roman Emperor to go against the Turks. They were quite wrong about that. The first day of the Diet, the first day of the meeting, after the niceties were out of the way, the Diet rejected the idea of sending any troops against the Turks. They rejected the idea of sending any money to fight against the Turks. The princes felt that they had already been put out enough by Rome. They responded in a brief written statement to the church. And listen to this. This is not what Luther wrote. This is what the seven princes wrote. These sons of Nimrod grabbed cloisters, abbeys, prebends, canonates, and parish churches and leave our churches without pastors and leave the people without shepherds. Indulgences seem to be increasing everywhere. In cases before the ecclesiastical courts, the Roman church smiles whenever its palm is greased. Now, that's a pretty rough statement. Now, these aren't Protestant men. These are Catholic princes. German money, in violation of nature, somehow manages to fly over the Alps. The pastors given to us for shepherds are that only in name. They care for nothing but our fleece, and they fatten themselves on the sins of our people. Endowed masses are neglected, and the pious founders of the church cry for vengeance. Let Leo stop the abuses. Now you can see they're pretty mean. I mean, they've already got their back up, and the Pope is demanding for them to fight against the Turks and to pay for the whole expedition. Privately, the interview between Cajetan and Luther didn't go any better. Cajetan was very smug and condescending to Luther, and he refused to debate with Luther on any issue at all. Cajetan informed Luther that he had to recant, and that was the end of the matter. Luther replied that if he had intended to recant, he could have done that at home by letter and not even made the trip. Cajetan kept insisting that Luther recant. Luther refused. They yelled and screamed at each other. Luther wanted to be shown where he was in error. Cajetan refused to accommodate him at all. Finally, he responded that Luther's principal error was the denial of the concept of the treasury of merit. Now, you remember we talked about that with indulgences? The treasury of merit occurred in the sacrament or in the whole concept of penance whenever a saint did more than they needed to do to please God. For example, if Howard, godly, saintly man that he is, does works of penance and then goes on beyond that by being sweet to Trish, you know, his sometimes mean wife, that he obtains from that an extra work of merit. That merit is not lost, but is put in the treasury of merit and can be dispensed in the granting of indulgences. Do you see what I'm talking about? Cajetan said the principal thing is that you don't accept the idea of the treasury of merit. Luther said this, and then Cajetan went on and held up a decretal of the Pope made 200 years before, in which he said, "This document says that the merits of Christ are a treasure for the church." Luther said to him, "If that's what that document says, I will recant of everything." Okay? Cajetan said, "This document says, right here, this document says that the merits of Christ are the treasury of the church." And Luther said, "If that's really what it says, I'll admit I'm wrong and will recant." Cajetan was giddy. He was absolutely thrilled. He flipped over to the appropriate page and said, "Here, read this." And Luther said, "This says that Christ's merits acquired the treasury of merit, not that it is the treasury of merit. To be and to acquire don't mean the same thing. If his merits acquire a treasury, then his merits are not the treasury. You need not think that just because we Germans are stupid, we don't know grammar." Needless to say, Cajetan was furious. Luther then went on to say, "Scripture is above the Pope." The cardinal reminded Luther that Scripture itself has to be interpreted. The Pope is the interpreter. The Pope is above the council, is above Scripture, above everything in the church. "His Holiness abuses Scripture," Luther replied. "I deny that he is above Scripture." The cardinal flared up and bellowed, "Luther should leave and never come back until he was ready to recant." Retract, said Cajetan. Retract. If you do not, I will send you to Rome to appear before the judges, commissioned to take care of your affair. I'll excommunicate you and everyone that supports you. All power, this is a big statement for any man to use, all power has been given to me in respect of this issue by the Holy Apostolic See. Think that your protectors will stop you? They will not. Do you imagine that the Pope cares anything about Germany at all? The Pope's little finger is stronger than Germany. The meeting ended with that. Luther was not quite sure what to do. He didn't know whether to run or to stay. That night, Cajetan had supper with Staupitz, Luther's prior at the monastery, and insisted that Staupitz tell Luther he had to recant. Staupitz answered, "I can't keep up with his knowledge of Scripture. You're the Pope's representative. It's up to you, not to me." That night, Staupitz went to Luther's room and released him from his monastic vows. I want you to think about that. Staupitz, the prior at the monastery, went and said, "You're no longer a monk of the Augustinian order." The reason Staupitz did that is because when the Pope demanded that he send Luther to Rome, Staupitz wanted to say, "You know, he's no longer a member of our order. I don't have authority to do that." Luther said he was excommunicated three times, later said he was excommunicated three times in his life, the first time by one of his friends, and that he was most grateful for it. That night, the city gates were guarded, presumably to keep Luther from escaping from Augsburg. With the help of friendly citizens, Luther escaped on a donkey through the breach in the city wall. He rode all night to Wittenberg, arriving there 2 days later on the exact anniversary, 1 year anniversary of posting the 95 Theses. He had temporarily escaped and his first trial had ended. The next month, he appealed for a general council. Now, I want you to catch this. He appealed for a council. He had argued that Scripture was above the Pope. They had said, "No, that's not right. The Pope is above Scripture and above councils, above everything." Then Luther said, "Even councils are above the Pope." So he appealed for a church council to hear his case. All right? You follow me? That's what he did next. He appealed for a general council. He appealed to have his case heard. 2 months later, however, in January 1519, the Holy Roman Emperor died. Just suddenly died. And I want to tell you, it's one of those extraordinary events in history that occurred at exactly the right time. If the Holy Roman Emperor had not died when he did, Luther most assuredly would have been burned at the stake. But the man that was in charge of the Holy Roman Empire suddenly vanished. And there was no emperor to force the will of the church. It was expected by everyone that Charles V, the emperor's nephew, would succeed him. Rome didn't want that to happen. You know who Rome wanted to be the next Holy Roman Emperor? Frederick the Wise. They wanted him to be the emperor. The man that was most determined to protect Martin Luther. They wanted him to be the Holy Roman Emperor, and they were willing to pacify him. Frederick the Wise wanted Luther to have a hearing. Rome sent Frederick the Wise a full-size rose made out of pure 22-karat gold as a token of its affection for him. It even offered a cardinalship to Frederick the Wise. And brothers and sisters, the cardinalship was not for him. It was for Luther. Only they insisted that Luther recant. If you want to be a cardinal in the church, this is all you have to do. All you have to do is just say, "I was wrong about that. I was wrong about that one thing." In June 1519, Frederick the Wise obtained for Luther permission to have a hearing at Leipzig. 1 week before the hearing took place, the seven electors elected Charles V as the new Holy Roman Emperor. The deciding vote was cast by Frederick the Wise. A week before the debate, a new Holy Roman Emperor that was not the Holy Roman Emperor that Rome wanted. At the debate, Luther changed the argument again. He argued that church councils were above the Pope. He had argued that church councils had authority over the Pope, but at Leipzig, he changed and said, even church councils err. It's not about the Pope. It's not about church councils now. It's about Scripture being greater than either. On the second day of the debate, Eck accused Luther of being a follower of, guess what, two men? Wycliffe and Huss. You're nothing but a Wycliffeite. You're nothing but a Hussite. Because you believe that the Scripture has authority over every aspect of the church. Luther didn't want to admit that. He said this, Huss may not have always been wrong. I'm not sure. I need to look into the matter more. They retired for the day, and that night Luther went back to his room and opened the book describing the Council of Constance, the council that had condemned John Huss to be executed. He read it, and he came back the next day and said this in the ears of everyone there, I am persuaded now that John Huss was right and the Holy Roman Church was wrong. We are all Hussites who believe. He sealed his fate when he said those words. The trial at Leipzig ended. Rome ordered Luther to appear in Rome in 60 days for the second time. In October 1520, Luther published his book, Redefining the Sacraments. It's called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He argued in it there were no longer seven sacraments, but only two. By the way, that's what we hold. I think I mentioned this earlier. In his book, when he first started writing the book, he said there's no longer seven, there's three. Well, by the time he finished the book, he said there's no longer seven, there's two. So he actually developed his thinking from page one to the end of the book. Luther's books were condemned and burned at Cologne that same year. The Pope issued a bull against him called Exsurgo Domini, which means arise, O Lord, because a wild boar is trampling out your vineyard. Luther was the boar. Luther got a copy of the Pope's bull and burned it publicly. Rome issued an edict against Luther calling for his condemnation, formally excommunicating him for what he said was the second time. In April 1521, Luther was called to Worms before a diet of the Holy Roman Empire, not to discuss, not even really to recant, but to be formally condemned for heresy and to be tried and found guilty. But here I'm going to let Philip Schaff tell you the rest of the story. On the day after his arrival, in the afternoon at 4 o'clock, Luther was led by the imperial marshal to the hall of the diet in the bishop's palace, where the emperor resided. He was admitted about 6 o'clock. There he stood, a poor monk of rustic manners, before a brilliant assembly such as he had never seen. The emperor, seven princes, the pope's legates, archbishops, bishops, dukes, margraves, princes, counts, deputies of the imperial cities, ambassadors of foreign courts, and a numerous array of dignitaries of every rank from every nation in the world. A pretty fair representation of the highest powers in the world at that time. Several thousand spectators were collected in and around the building and in the streets, waiting for the resolution of the trial. Eck, as the official of the archbishop, put to him in the name of the emperor two questions in German and in Latin. First, whether Luther acknowledged the books that were on the table in front of him to be his own, and next, whether he would retract them. Get it? Two questions. Are these your books? Do you retract? Luther's advocate, who stood beside him, demanded that the titles of the books be read. The Holy Roman Emperor marveled that any man so young could write so many books. Among them were some things that were fairly inoffensive, and some were purely devotional books, like an exposition of the Lord's Prayer and of the Psalms. Luther was apparently overawed by the assembly. Unprepared for such a summary condemnation without an examination, he spoke in a low, almost inaudible voice. Many thought he was about to collapse. He acknowledged in both Latin and German that the authorship of the books was his. But as to the more momentous question of recanting, he humbly requested further time to consider. Since it involved the salvation of his soul and the truth of the Word of God, which was higher than anything in heaven and earth, he wanted an extra evening to decide. The emperor, after a brief consultation with the seven princes, granted out of his clemency a respite of one day. One Catholic observer reported that the heretical fool had entered the hall laughing and had left despondent and depressed, that even his sympathizers regarded him as a fool. Some of them, however, looked upon him as a saint full of the Holy Spirit. That same evening, Luther went to his room and wrote to a friend, "I will never recant. I will not recant one iota if Christ will help me." The next day, Thursday the 18th of April, Luther appeared in his second meeting before the Diet. It was the greatest day of his life. He never appeared more heroic and sublime. He represented a principle more vital and more important to Christianity than anything else had ever been. He was kept waiting outside for 2 hours among the thousands that were gathered there. But he appeared very cheerful, going around shaking hands and greeting everyone he met. He had fortified himself by prayer and meditation. He was ready to risk his life to his honest conviction about divine truth. The torches to the hall were lit and Luther was admitted. Dr. Eck, speaking in Latin and German, reproached him for asking delay and put the second question to him in this form: "Will you defend all your books which you acknowledge to be yours or recant?" Luther answered in a well-considered, premeditated speech with modesty and firmness and in a voice loud enough for everyone in the hall to hear. After apologizing for his ignorance of courtly manners, he divided his books up into three classes. Books which simply set forth evangelical truths professed by friend and foe, these he could not recant of. And then there were books against the corruption and abuses of the papacy, which vexed and martyred the conscience and devoured the property of the German nation. These he could not retract without committing himself to wickedness and tyranny. And then thirdly, books against his popish opponents, which he confessed to have been more violent than was proper. In other words, he was rude in some of them. But even these he would not retract without giving aid and comfort to his enemies, which would ultimately lead to their triumph and make things even worse than they already were. In defense of his books, he added this: "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why smitest thou me?" Pretty good response. It's the same one Jesus and Paul used in their defenses, by the way. If his opponents could convict him of error by prophetic and evangelical scriptures, he would revoke his books and be the first to commit them in flames. He was requested to repeat his speech again in Latin, and he did it with his eyes lifted up to heaven. Eck, in the name of the emperor, sharply reproved him for evading the question. It was useless, he said, to dispute with him about views which were not new, that had already been taught by Huss, Wycliffe, and a bunch of other heretics. and had been condemned for sufficient reasons by the Council of Constance before the Pope, the Emperor, and the assembled fathers. Eck demanded that Luther answer the question without horns, which is his way of saying, don't dress it up, just give us a straight answer. Luther replied that he would answer without horns or teeth. From the inmost depths of his conscience, educated by the study of the Word of God, he made in both languages this memorable declaration. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against my conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. The emperor refused to let the meeting go on. He promptly stopped the meeting. It was 8 o'clock in the evening. On reaching his lodgings, Luther threw up his arms and said, I am through. In the presence of others, he said, if I had 1,000 heads, I would rather have them all cut off one at a time than to recant. I love that. The young emperor, Charles V, shook his head watching the commotion and said, that man will never make a heretic out of me. The Italians hissed at Luther as he walked by. But one old German had something else for Luther. Philip Schaft adds this historical note. When Luther left the bishop's palace greatly exhausted, the old Duke Eric of Brunswick handed him a silver tankard of beer. Luther hesitated. Eric held the beer up, put it up to his lips, and took a big swallow to prove that it was not poison, I think. And then handed it back to Luther. And Luther took it and turned it up and drunk it. Luther said this, as Duke Eric has remembered me today, may the Lord Jesus remember him on the day of his death. The Duke thought of it years later on his deathbed and found comfort in these words, whosoever shall give unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, he shall never lose his reward. Now, Luther had been granted a safe conduct. That is, he had been granted a safe conduct to and from Worms. They could not execute him there against the safe conduct, which meant that he was supposed to be able to come and go without being arrested. After the decision at the Diet, he was, of course, on his own. Luther left that night, intending to head back to Wittenberg, and he left in a tremendous hurry because, you remember, he knew that John Huss had also been granted a safe conduct and had been burned at the stake in spite of it. Luther didn't make it all the way back home. Before he got home, he was kidnapped. True story. Kidnapped by soldiers sent by Frederick the Wise. And Luther was taken to the castle at Wartburg, hidden out for 2 years from the Roman Catholic Church. During that time, Luther translated the Bible into German and gave the Scriptures to the German people in their own language. Now, what are we to make of the role of Luther in the Reformation and in the recovery of the gospel? Without question, it is wonderful. It's almost too wonderful for words. If ever there was a reluctant hero, it was Luther. He didn't consider himself to be the best preacher. By his own admission, he didn't even consider himself to be the best theologian. He was prone to bursts of profanity and sarcasm. He was always plain spoken. Indeed, sometimes he spoke when he should have held his peace, but never in the history of the world had there been a man so utterly in love with the sound of the gospel. I wonder if it was because Luther had a genuine understanding of the depth of his own sin that was the reason. Today, I think we gloss over sin. And you know, how many times have you seen people converted where they're promised not forgiveness of sins, but a happy life? If you'll come to Christ, He'll make all your problems go away. And yet the one great problem that men face, the problem of their abiding sin and the judgment of a holy and righteous God, is never really pointed out. But Luther understood that perfectly. That's why he loved the gospel. He wrestled. He wrestled with his sin and the blackness of what mystics used to call the dark night of the soul. What he discovered was that the gospel was outside of himself. He had been looking for some mystical ladder to appropriate God's smile, and he found God condescending to save him in the blood and sweat of the cross. This is what he wrote later. If you don't want to go wrong or to be lost, then believe Scripture, which testifies that all men are sinners and that no man living is just in the sight of God. To become just, they will have to become so through Christ, the blessed seed who was promised to Adam, Abraham, and others as the one that would crush the serpent's head and redeem the whole world from the curse of sin. This he has done. He has taken the sin of the whole world upon himself and has become a curse for us, and in this way has redeemed from the curse all who believe in him. Such knowledge and faith make a joyous heart, which can say with certainty and assurance, I am no longer conscious of any sin, for all of them rest on the shoulders of Christ, and they surely cannot rest on Him and on me at the same time. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this complex world in which we live, we are often distracted by things that really don't matter very much. We are distracted about whether our car runs or whether our job satisfies us. We're distracted about personal conflicts and relationships. And so often we think about those things more than the main thing, which is the relationship that we have with You. And when we contemplate that You, in Your kindness and to the end of Your own glory, have determined to save us through the Lord Jesus' atoning work on the cross on our behalf, our hearts are reminded that this is the thing that's important, that this is the issue that really ultimately matters. And because You have settled that for us, we stand before You justified. We stand before You adopted. We stand before You filled with Your Spirit and gifted to do service in Your name. Oh God, would you remind us again of that great privilege we have? And would You cause our hearts to be swelled with gratitude and love for all that You have done for us? Would You do that for these, my brothers and sisters, especially as this year ends and a new year starts? Would You cause us in 2005 to keep in the foreground that which is really important? That is that Christ has redeemed us from our sin and made us to be at peace with You. Father, would You grant that to us, that we may live lives of gratitude and obedience because of what You have done for us in Christ. Do that, Father, and we will praise and honor Your name both now and all eternity. This we pray in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Thanks. Now, I've probably got a question or two. We've got 3 or 4 minutes. If anyone... Yes?
What was the third thing that, you know, the seven?
The question was, there were 7 sacraments originally, and then he said there's 3, and then he said there's 2. I believe the one... I told someone a week or so ago that I thought the third one was marriage, but looking back on it, I believe he held on to penance. But by the time he got through with the Babylonian captivity of the church, he only held to 2. Very good question. Very good question. Yes, Rachel.
My teacher was talking about later that he had written something, and I was wondering when the child was born, other than where those writings, like, it's called, I guess, the specific chapter he wrote on that, was that part of
the writing? The question was... The question was that Luther is often purported to have been, in his later life, very anti-Semitic. I'm going to answer that charge by saying I don't think it's true. Let me change it this way. He said some things that I think were very regrettable, but he said them out of passion. Luther first went to the Jewish community and said, you don't have to fear, the Messiah has come. And if you come to the Messiah, you are welcome. We will receive you and we'll protect you. But what he found in over 20 years of public ministry with the Jewish community was that they continued to rebuff the Christ. And Luther took that personal. There's no getting around it. He said a lot of terrible things. And I have to be honest with you, some of the things were later adapted by Hitler. And that is one of the reasons why so many people say that in his later life he was anti-Semitic. I don't think he was at all. Luther once said, better to have a Turk rule over us than a sinful Christian. What does that tell you? That as far as the civil magistrate was concerned, he didn't care what they were. He didn't have hard feelings against the Turks. He rejected them and he rejected the Jews on the basis of their rejection of Christ. That's just no way to get around it. It's a great question. And I think Luther's often not handled fairly there. But it's a good question. Anybody else? Yes, Steve. Never heard this whole notion.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know why. I guess the question is, well, state the question again for me.
Arminianism.
Yeah.
Where did it come from? Yeah. After the Reformation?
Okay. Yeah. Good question. The question was, where did Arminianism come from? Let me say this about that. If you read Luther's Bondage of the Will, you will find out that Luther was more Calvinistic than John Calvin. That's the truth. Luther was the most Calvinistic man, almost deterministic. Bondage of the will says the human will is completely in bondage to sin and can never come to Christ apart from the gracious work of God. Melanchthon filtered some of that out after Luther died. Melanchthon wanted to come a little bit more to an easier position for people to adapt, that they had a choice in the matter. And Melanchthon sort of tempered Luther's strong Augustinian bent, Calvinistic bent. And then after that, Katie barred the door, especially when Arminius came along in 1625 or so. So we'll talk about more of that a little bit later on when we get to Calvin and others. Anybody else? We have a great God who has moved heaven and earth to procure our salvation and to keep the gospel pure. Brothers and sisters, if that don't warm your heart and cause you to want to worship our God, something's wrong with you. And we need to talk. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.